seated. Thank you. Thank you, Julie.
You feel okay? Well, open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 John. Go to Revelation and back up, and you'll find it. 1 John chapter 2. I played around with several titles for this. The Love That God Hates. And you think, well, what in the world does that mean? But then I decided to make it a little simpler. And love not the world. That's what he hates, is love of the world. But this is a just a few little verses, 12 through 17 in chapter 2, where John wants to bring us now to a little bit different level than we found in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. He's told us that we can be clean from sin, we can confess our sin and be purged, we have a new commandment that's really an old commandment, love your neighbor, and go on from there. But in chapter 2, verse 12, here's what John says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Little boy asked his mom, Mom, is there anything that God hates? And she gave a well-intentioned but wrong answer. She said, Son, there's that in God that makes him love everything. Now, you could say that that's right, but it's not biblically correct, because there are some things that God clearly says he hates. And when you translate from the Hebrew to the English, it's very emphatic. And I just want to throw a few of these out, and I will use probably the book of Psalms. Psalm 5, the boastful cannot stand in your presence. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors a man of bloodshed and treachery. That's clear. God hates sin. All right? Psalm 97. You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of his godly ones. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Psalm 119. I've got three verses from here. Verse 104. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. 119, 113, I hate those who are double-minded. Psalm 119, 163, I hate and abhor falsehood. Proverbs 6 probably is the best one. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. So you see, there are some things that God hates. But it's it is not the person he hates, it's the things they do that he hates. Now be careful here. Can anyone get to heaven? Yes. If they come to Jesus Christ and they trust him, giving their heart to the Lord, accepting his death as theirs, they can be saved. Now, what about the things we do? This is where John wants the rubber to meet the road. This is where he wants to really nail it down. He said, I don't like feet that run to do evil. I don't like lips that tell lies. I don't like hearts that chase after sin. He doesn't like what we do. He wants to love us. And as we can clarify right now, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What happens when they come to Christ? They change those things. Those things that God hates, now we get rid of them. We no longer have feet that rush to evil. We no longer hate our brother. We now love each other. And because of that, John goes into a kind of a diatribe here, but we're going to hit it and move on pretty quickly. Two major points. One, you need to know who you are in Christ, and in Christ, what you cannot lose. Know who you are. And then secondly, what the world offers but cannot give, you need to know about. R.G. Lee said, if you eat the devil's corn, he'll choke you on the cob. And that's right. Satan is not your friend. The world is not your friend. The things of the world are evil. And I have to move to this, but I'll get there in a minute. And I'll remind me, because I don't want to skip five pages of notes. You'll say, why not? We need to get on out of here. No, we don't need to get out of here. There was a study that said the new millennials and the new Gen Xers, they don't like 15-minute sermons. Well, all you Gen Xers out here, get ready. We're not going to give you a little 15-minute. The text tells us there are things that God does not like, and namely, it is the world. So when we look at verses 12 to 14 and compare that to 15 to 17, they may not seem to go together, but they do. They go together beautifully. We find that in verses 12 to 14, there's encouragement necessary to follow God. And the exhortation in verses 15 all the way down to 17 tells us what we're supposed to do and how we're to live. So, let's start at the top. Know what you are in Christ. All right? Little children, fathers, young men, why in the world would John break it up that way? I'm not sure. But I know this. It was the Holy Spirit's will that he break it up like this. So God is giving John some input. And there have been all kinds of, my goodness, all kinds of interpretations on this particular verse. Some have said that he's talking about the different stages of life. We're children, we're young men, we're fathers. And in each different stage of life, we have a new understanding of God. I don't like that one. Somebody says, well, what he's trying to do, he was wanting to be pastoral. So he says, little children. But then he got to thinking, oh my. If I'm just talking to them as little children, it could possibly be that the old men are going to get their nose bent out of shape. I'd better include them. And if I include the old men, then, oh, goodness, these young guys here, middle age, they're going to get their nose out of shape, so I'd better include them too. So he does, I don't like that either, mainly because I think the Holy Spirit knew how he wanted to do this. He was not attempting to segregate the teaching. It's hard for me to imagine that. It's hard for me to imagine that he wanted to segregate it. I think he wanted to include all the people, so I kind of hang on to a little bit of the first one I gave you, little children, my group, my team, my people, congregation, whatever you want to call us. You need to know all of these things at every stage of life if you can. The more you learn about him, the better you are. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms from mere Christianity. So as we surrender, God not only takes us into his kingdom, but brings us into his family. And when he brings us into his family, he expects the highest and best from us. And if he expects the highest and best from us, it includes this whole realm of what he's talking about here in 12 through 17. There's a rhythm here. Six times John says, I am writing to you, or I have written to you. Three different times he says, children, fathers, young men. So, as he's telling us what's going on, he wants us to know who we are in Christ, all right? So let's take children, old men, young men. Yeah, I'm going to make it. Cut chest, live. I don't get it. The cardiac. Yeah. Yeah. I want you to know this. Number one, all of you, whether you're children, young men, or old men, you are forgiven in Christ. Do you know that? Do you? I mean, how many times will the devil try to get you to think that you've done something horrible and you can't be forgiven? Now, it's not true of this group. You've learned better. But you take Mr. Average Christian out here, and if they do one silly thing, it may keep them out of church for a month because they don't feel forgiven. You are forgiven. And I'm not giving you a blanket pass on sin. I'm telling you, in Christ, you're forgiven. And secondly, you know the Father. You do. You know him. You don't have to sit back and wonder, oh my goodness, am I really one of God's children? Is he really my dad? I never had to ask once if my daddy was my daddy. I never had to doubt once that my mother was my mother, mainly because that's the only people that would put up with me. And as they're the only ones that tolerate me, I knew I belonged to them. Stephen tried to disinherit us three or four times, but he just couldn't get away from it. He was too much like me, and Christy's too much like me, and he's too much like Julie, and Christy's too much like Julie. We got a familiarity. I practiced that. I still got it wrong. But we're forgiven. We know the Father. We know who we are. In verse 13, you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know him. And how do you know him? 1 John 1:1 and John 1:1 tells us in the beginning, God. You know the Father, so you don't have to worry about that. We are with him and in him, and we know who he is. John then tells them in verse 14, you've come to know the Father. I like this Jeremiah passage. I should have put it up. Jeremiah 31:31, no longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. That's a new covenant promise God gave to Jeremiah hundreds of years before Christ. He said, you know him. You're going to be forgiven by him. Recognize it. That's who you are in Christ. You know the Father. You are forgiven. You're a victor in faith. You have victory in faith. Warriors or young men is really good. Satan is identified as the evil one in verse 13 and 14. And what he says is you can overcome him, number one, because you're strong. Number two, the Word of God abides in you. And number three, you have overcome him by the Word. Now, there's a warning here that I want to put a parenthesis. There it is. Big parenthesis. You overcome the devil by knowing the Word of God. You know the Word of God by reading the Word of God. You read the Word of God because it strengthens your soul. It strengthens your heart. What was that little verse we learned in Bible school? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Okay, there you have it. How can we overcome the devil? By the Word of God. How do we get the Word of God? We read it. It comes into us. And once it's in us, the Holy Spirit can use it as a twofold source. First, we approve of the work of Christ. And the other, the Word of God, lives in me. Satan will try to tempt us to sin. Have you ever been there? He will. He tried to tempt me to sin the other day. I was walking past the cafeteria at the hospital, brand new cafeteria, and it was one of those days where I've got a calendar that said, today is National Whatever Day. Right? It was Chocolate Cake Day. That's right. That's all it was on the calendar. Chocolate Cake Day. When I went to the ER, Dr. Guest said, I'm going to prescribe something for you. I said, what? He said, I'm going to prescribe Tylenol and rest. I said, could you add chocolate cake to that? And he said, yeah, I can add chocolate cake to that. And I was almost tempted. They had a big old hunk of chocolate cake in the cafeteria. And I walked by and I was going to the salad bar and I looked and I looked. And I turned back around and that cake was still there. Oh my, talk about wanting to sin. Now, is it a sin to eat chocolate cake? No. But on that day, I was hurting. I did not need the extra calories. I wanted a salad. And I had to make a choice. There was nothing wrong with the cake. I could have eaten it and been happy. I would not have sinned, I don't think. I know I was almost sinning when I ate the salad. Because you see, folks, I didn't rise to the top of the food chain to eat grass. Okay? So, here we are. We have the Word of God and Satan tempts us. And here's what John Piper says about that. He said, we know Jesus Christ the righteous died in our place. We know the wrath of God is propitiated. It's removed. It's sealed. It's done. We know that Christ is raised from the dead and intercedes as our advocate in heaven. We know the Word of God, the gospel, comes to us and by grace we receive it and it abides in us. We know in this way we abide in Christ. He becomes our personal propitiation. He is my personal Savior. He's not just the Savior of the world, though He is that. But I've got to make this personal. He is my Savior. And until I make it personal, I haven't made Him Savior and Lord. I've got to appropriate it. Satan will accuse me, but like the young men, I have overcome the evil one because the Word of God abides in my heart. We need to know what the world will offer, but cannot give. I put a little of this in the bulletin, so you'll have it, because I think it's that important. When we have a word of encouragement, verses 12 to 14, we now have a word of exhortation six times in verses 15 to 17. We have the word of encouragement and the word of exhortation. Encouragement. Little children, fathers, young men. But then we're exhorted to do something because of what we have. We are in Christ, and because we're in Christ, now we have a responsibility. And I don't know that we have talked enough about responsibility. Six times, John uses the word, the world. There are several words for the world in Greek. One is cosmos. Okay, you know what the cosmos would be. We're going to get a lot of pictures, according to the scientists, from this James Webb telescope. They say it's going to go back billions of years to the start of the universe and give us a picture of how the cosmos developed. That's the world in one form. The world God created in 6 days, by the way. Not in billions of years. In 6 days, He created the world. And He created, according to a little blurb, the stars also. He made them. And every time we discover something out there, all it does is enhance our concept of the total creativity of God. We love the world. We love that part of it. We are in the cosmos. And I don't have a telescope right now. I used to have. And I'd go out and look at the stars and look. And oh my, Venus was so bright tonight or this morning. It was brilliant. I think to use Steve's word, it looked like a plane on a landing strip coming in with their lights on. Oh, it was gorgeous. A little sliver of the moon right there, and then right above it, Venus, and wow, it just stood out. Oh, it's so lovely. But that's why God made it. But then listen, God has another word for world, and that's the world of people. We find it in Acts 4. We find it in Revelation. God so loved what? The world. Not just the cosmos, but He loved the world of people. When God loved, He loved every person in the world. Everyone for whom Jesus died. That's the world. But that's not what John's talking about here. When he says, love not the world, not the cosmos, not the people. Love not the world system that is opposed to the system God has given. Now, we could go a long while on that. He's talking about a worldview perspective. He's talking about that part of the world that really trips us up. King James says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But here in the ESV in verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. I like that. The desires of the eyes. and the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but from the world. This world system that is opposed to God. You know, he says, do not love or idolize thoughts, values, and behaviors that are contrary to God's Word. That's the RSV, the Ricky Standard Version. Actually, I need to change that. The RHV, Ricky Hargrave Version. Yeah, that's better because RSV is a version, isn't it? Don't love or idolize what's out there. I love Johnny Jones not because he prints a lot of books, but because of who he is. I love Susie not because she's now a published author and going to have her name up in lights in every university in the nation or every medical school, but because she's Susie. It's not necessarily accomplishment, though that's important. And I would never demean that. But what I want to say is, I love her because of who she is. I love Julie, not because she can fill in and play a piano. No, I love her because who she is. Same thing with you. And I could just go out through the whole thing. I love Mike, not because he could beat me into a pulp. Big, strong. No. Yeah, that's okay, I agree. Yeah, right now you could, no doubt. Worldliness and the craving of sinful flesh is one of the weapons that Satan uses against us. The desire of the flesh. Here's what Mark Driscoll wrote. John describes worldliness as the cravings of our sinful flesh, like gluttony. Oh, he had to put that first, didn't he? Sexual perversion, drunkenness, lust of the eyes, sexual lust, coveting, etc. Arrogant pride that causes us to boast in ourselves without ever thanking God. In our age filled with advertising, rock stars, supermodels, and celebrities, it's not an overstatement to say if worldliness means living only to please our flesh and pursue what our eyes lust after, then worldliness is a synonym for America. Ah, kind of hits, doesn't it? The world, folks, the world that we're talking about here, cannot give you what you need. Preached a message several years ago in this congregation about what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul. And I mentioned in that message that, number one, no one has ever gained the whole world. Number two, if you could gain the whole world, it wouldn't satisfy you. And thirdly, if you could gain the whole world, you couldn't keep it. You'll lose it at death. So here, John says, the world cannot give you what you need. Verse 15, very clearly. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Choose your lover, but choose carefully. Choose wisely. Keep your mind and your head straight as far as who you're going to love. And when you make up your mind, you'll find out the world cannot give you what you need. Can't do it. The world cannot give you what it promises. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see, Eve, in that great passage in Genesis 3:16, Then the woman saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. And delightful to look at. That's the lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. The pride of life. Those three weapons brought Adam and Eve down. Those three weapons. How long ago has that been? Wow, I wish I could tell you. But Satan has used the same weapons for all of creation of man. You know what he tried to do? He tried to use them on Jesus. Yeah. And I should have put this in there, but I didn't. In Luke chapter 4, the devil beckoned him to, after 40 days of fasting, by the way, to tell this stone to become bread. Lust of the flesh. Feed me, I'm hungry. A great understatement. One of five in Scripture, in my opinion. A great understatement. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. Do you think? Make the stone become bread. You can do it. We know he could do it, don't we? He turned stones into bread and gave Peter breakfast. But it was like Jesus saying, not when you want me to do it, Satan, when I need to help my people. That's when I'll bring the bread. Well, Luke chapter 4, verse 5. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, hey, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give it all back to you. Adam and Eve gave it to me. I'll give it all back to you. That's the lust of the eyes. You can have the whole kingdom. And Jesus said, nope, don't tempt the Lord your God. The devil took him to a high pinnacle. And he said, I'm going to quote Scripture to you, Lord. Or Jesus, he didn't call him Lord. If you were to jump down, the angels would catch you. Lest you dash your foot against a stone. Quoted Psalms. Jesus said, get away from me, Satan. I am rejecting the pride of life. I could have made a splash in the temple. I could have come down and people would have seen it and the angels would have caught me and everybody would have known that I was a son of God. But that would be gaining reputation apart from God's will. Same three weapons. Adam and Eve, Jesus. Adam and Eve didn't have the Word of God. They just had, well, they did. They had the very presence of God. Jesus answered Satan with the Word of God. He quoted Scripture every time. The desires of the flesh will appeal to our own appetites. The desires of the eyes will appeal to our affection. Natural desire satisfied in an unnatural way. The pride of possession appeals to ambition. I've got a couple of regrets in my life. I'm nearly 73 years old. I regret when I first moved back to McKinney, I didn't learn Spanish. I really do. You'll say, well, are you too old to learn now? Well, maybe not. I may try Babel here in a little bit. I don't know, but I should have learned it then. Another regret is that I didn't start independently writing earlier. I've just now started catching up, and I've got enough poems written now, and I've got an illustrator who's going to photographically represent those poems in a book, and hopefully we'll have that out pretty soon. I've got a title in my head and three chapters written called Casting Shadows at Midnight. That's intriguing. And I've got to be real careful that I don't impinge on others' tragedy to make it more dramatic. But folks, some of the things I've been through, you can't make up. Just can't do it. But ambition. I remember thinking I can preach as good as Billy Graham, or I can look into the Word like Adrian Rogers and Jerry Vines. I can be as dramatic as Dr. Criswell and say, those of you in the balcony, come. One somebody, you, a mama, a daddy, a child, come. One somebody, you. And I heard him say that over and over and over, and people would come over and over and over, and I'd think, man, if he'd ever get out of the way of that pulpit, I'd be the perfect fit. I would not have been. Nope. I never could have taken that on. But you put me in a trauma situation. I've tried to stay away from it. I work out with the chief of police at Sherman at CrossFit. And he said, I was in Allen when you were in McKinney, and I remember we had to work together. I said, yeah. He said, if we didn't already have a chaplain, I'd want you. I said, oh, no. I promised my wife I would not get back in that bed. I'd stay out of it. But I'll be glad to help your people. Ambition can kill you. And I don't want to get into that. Pride, power, possession, prestige, position. That's what the pride of life's all about. That's it. I don't want to be the best at anything except being the best Ricky God can make me. I'm not Criswell or Graham or Rogers or Vines or Smith or any of these other people. I'm me. And I can be the best me that anybody can. A.W. Tozier said, there is written in the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. The roots of our heart have grown down into things we dare not pull up, lest one rootlet die. I got to close. Jesus set a perfect counterexample for us. Concerning pride in birth and rank, who was he? A carpenter's son. Who was he? A poor family's child in a nondescript little town called Nazareth. Concerning pride in possession, he said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Pride in people, they said he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Pride in intellect. He said, as the Father taught me, I say these things. They're not my words. They're God's. Concerning pride and self-will, if you're willing to take this cup away from me, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. James chapter 4. God gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Final point. The world cannot give you what will last. That's why verse 17 is on your bulletin cover. As the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's who we are. Children of God. We know who we are in Christ. We know what the world is in its temptation. And we overcome it by doing the will of God, by knowing the Word of God. And that's as clearly as I can say it. When Jesus prayed, "Not my will, thine be done," he had just come from a meeting. That meeting was in an upper room. He had his disciples there, and they were curious. They were going through the Passover, but Jesus came to a cup, and he said, "I have desired to take this supper with you." You're all here. Judas had gone. And he said, "I want you to take this bread because this is my body given for you. And I want you to take this cup." This cup is the blood of the new covenant. It hadn't been shed yet, but it's about to be. And when my blood is shed, the new covenant will come. And as the new covenant comes, I will not take it again until we take it together in the Father's kingdom. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We have the little chalice, and we're going to take time in between each for you to be able to consider what we've said today. And as we consider what we've said, remember, the focus is not on me. The focus is on God. It's on Him. When Jesus took the bread, he had prayer. And then he handed it to the disciples and he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body." Now pay attention to the word, "which is given for you." He gave his life. We didn't take it. Pilate didn't take it. He gave it for us. And Lord, we thank you for the body that was given. We thank you that we are able to remember you now. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then he reached out and took a cup. And he said, "This is not just the wine. It's the blood of the new covenant." It didn't turn into blood. It represented the blood. The blood had not been shed. It would be shed later on that night, the next day at Calvary. But as he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." You're no longer under the law. You will now be under grace. And as you drink this cup, remember the sacrifice it took in order for you to have heaven open for you. As he prayed, he took the cup. Lord in heaven, your shed blood for us is the only thing that can pay for sin. You were perfect. You were divine. Yet you were human. But as your blood was spilled, it was perfect blood. And as we take this symbol of that today, we remember that one day we will rejoice in heaven as we take it again with you. So now, Lord, by remembering you, we honor and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have a trash can in the back. We have one in the kitchen. If you want to throw those away, if not, bring them up. I'll collect them, put them in my pocket, and we'll go from there. The best part of this is that they decided to sing a song. The disciples. Mike is going to be singing for us. No, he's not. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Would you stand with me as we sing it together? God bless you, brother. Amazing, go greet everybody. Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. I see. Here we go. Ready? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shine. Love you, man. The sun. We've no less days. What exercises can I do? Oh, yeah. Amen. Amen.